According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, turn in your Bibles, if you would join me, in Romans chapter 10. The book of Romans chapter 10. We will have a somewhat longer session available to us today than we had available a week ago. I also promise that I will slow down a little bit and read the proper quote from Schaeffer that I failed to read last week. I read quite a bit from Schaeffer because I was trying to figure out where it was I was going to find the quote I was looking for. And I didn't find the quote I was looking for until later that afternoon when I got home and realized that the quote I was looking for is not the one that I actually read in class last week. So we will remedy that today. And move on. We want to really get beyond where we are, and yet I don't mind slowing down. We're in these verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it appears to be a two-step process that includes confession first and then believing in that order. But then the order gets reversed in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so the order is reversed from verse 9 to verse 10. We want to understand, well, why is that? And why is both the mouth and the heart being spoken of here? And why do we have both confess and believe being spoken of here? Because in every other gospel passage that we have, it's strictly faith. It's believe. It's not when the Philippian jailer asked the Lord, what must I do to be saved? The Lord didn't say anything about confess. He said believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so we want to understand what's happening in Romans 10 that sets these verses apart. These verses are different from every other passage that we have in Scripture when dealing with the gospel of our salvation. And so it's a fair question to ask, is this passage even talking about the gospel of our salvation? Or is there something else at work in this passage beyond the experience you and I have when we trust in Christ for eternal life? And that's what we want to make sure that we're solid on before we move beyond verses 9 and 10. You will be content to know, though, that we're back to faith only when we deal with verse 13 and faith only when we deal with verse 11. The Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Faith alone is mentioned there in verse 11, not confession. Likewise, in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Another application there we want to draw upon from the Old Testament. All right, so here's where we are, where we've been, where we're going. Before we start any of it, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are all filled with the Holy Spirit. And let's ask God the Father specifically to open our minds to a couple of verses that sometimes can be problematic for different folks. So shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness, that you are the faithful one. Father, we thank you that doctrine is not like history or science, some earthly subject matter, Father, whereby the smarter we are, the better we will at understanding certain things. Father, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's spiritual. Those who come to you must worship you in spirit and in truth. And our study of the Word of God this morning does not depend on how smart we are to figure these things out, but how faithful you are. How faithful your Spirit is to open the eyes of our understanding, to give us the ears to hear and the heart to obey. So, Father, we commit to you our time today. Open our eyes. Be faithful, Father. Make clear to us what we need to understand, that we can live our lives in a fashion that gives the maximum glory to our Savior, your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. Backing up just slightly, we understand there's a context here that takes us in verses 1 through 4 that then launches verses 5 and following. Chapter 10 sits in the middle of chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul is giving his discourse on Israel. Chapters 9, 10, 11 is Paul's discourse on Israel. And so as the chapter begins, he says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul is racially Jewish. He himself got saved coming out of the legalism of Judaism as we understand it. And so he has a passion for Jewish people, so much so that he even, when he reaches a new town, he preaches to the Jews first, even though his commission was supposed to be to the Gentiles first, when you understand his calling in Acts chapter 9. Every town Paul went to, he went to the Jews first. And when they rejected him, he shook the dust off his feet and he turned to the Gentiles. So he has this passion for Jewish evangelism. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And we discussed the problems that you have when you are a religious zealot, when you have a fervor for spiritual things, but contrary to what the Holy Spirit would lead you into. Because there are competing spirits at work. There are spirits of darkness that will gladly lead you in all kinds of zeal, whereby you're not truly serving Jesus Christ at all. Okay? You might recall that there's a whole crowd of folks on Judgment Day, they're going to say, "Lord, Lord." And they'll be standing as unbelievers at the great white throne saying, "Lord, Lord." And they're going to have a long laundry list of religious zeal that they exercised. Did we not do this? Did we not do that? We cast out demons in your name. We did blah, 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 blah. And it's important that we understand that anything we can do to commend ourselves to God is worthless. He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The point being, if you don't have relationship with Jesus Christ, then regardless of what you've done or how much zeal you've shown or how much passion and energy you've poured into your religion, it's filthy rags and it's unacceptable in God's absolute standard of righteousness. And so it says, "Not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Again, it comes down to faith. It comes down to the acceptance of God's provision by grace through faith. Then what happens is this discourse. This discourse that starts in verse 5, that goes back to Deuteronomy, that brings into focus something that Moses writes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. So even under law, even for the Old Testament believers, those that understood what the Word of God was truly saying, they weren't counting on the law to save them. They weren't counting on the law to commend them in holiness before God. They understood that they followed the law because it was expected of them in their position in Israel. Therefore, they followed the law. They followed the calendar. They followed the customs, the feasts, the observances, all of the sacrifices. They did so based on their position in Israel. Not because they were trying to earn or deserve eternal life or justify themselves in the sight of God. Vital that we identify that. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And then what we have in verse 6 are these quotations here from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is where the failure to recognize this has caused church age believers to go off track. Because they're failing to recognize that Deuteronomy chapter 30 is an eschatology promise for Israel. Eschatology meaning prophecy, meaning end times. The eschaton is the last times. The eschatar, the last things. All right? And Israel has a future. That's the point in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Israel has a future. And if you lose track of that anywhere in these chapters, you can spot it at the start of chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." Israel has a future. And he will resume his program for Israel as soon as the program for the church has run its course. And we identify with this with respect to the rapture, with respect to the end of the church age and the resumption of God's program for Israel. Because they've had 69 weeks of their discipline, they have the hardest week coming up. God must resume his program for Israel according to the calendar there in Daniel chapter 9. So, don't lose track of that. And when we're dealing in chapter 10, we're dealing with an adaptation of Deuteronomy 30 for Paul's audience. All right? And an adaptation for the church to understand. We will draw a secondary application. But while we're at it, let's not lose sight of the primary application. Let's not lose sight of what the fulfillment of this is. And I think if we do that, then the confession and the belief will make a whole lot more sense. And this will not trouble us anymore. Any more than other passages like the one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay? Put that in its tribulational context and you're fine. Same thing here as well. The confession makes sense when it's placed in the understanding of Israel and their return to the Lord in the Great Tribulation. I'll show you that here as we proceed. So, Moses writes. And what we have here is this application. Now, what's happening in Romans 10 is an adaptation. Romans 10 adapts an eschatological passage from Deuteronomy 30. And this is what Israel can look forward to. Right now, they have a zeal not in accordance with knowledge. But coming up, they will have a zeal in accordance with knowledge. Coming up, they will have a zeal for the Lord. The millennial kingdom will have a zeal for the Lord unlike anything else they've ever had. Unlike anything the Gentiles have. Israel will have a zeal in accordance with knowledge and a righteousness on the basis of faith when Jesus Christ regathers them from the ends of the earth. When Jesus Christ regathers them from the ends of the earth. Now, I'm slowing down enough to make sure that I'm not losing everybody, and I'm recapping what we've had for the last 2 weeks. And last week with the missionary report, I know we were short. I know that went long, and I went short, and I tried to pack in a whole lot in a tiny amount of time. So we'll remedy that here today. Now, hold your finger here, just in the event that you weren't here to see Deuteronomy 30, let's take a quick peek at it. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it should be an encouragement for us. We want to understand that God's not winging it. All right? God's not, He doesn't fall back on a plan B or fly by the seat of His pants when there's a failure on the part of human beings. Adam and Eve fell into sin and God didn't just pull His hair out saying, oh, what do I do now? All right. He had a plan all along for the fall of man and man's redemption. Same thing with Israel. He knew Israel was going to be a bunch of losers in their Old Testament history. He knew that they were going to become idolaters and copy the Gentiles around them. He knew that they were going to be swept away into captivity. Their temple would be destroyed. That a remnant of them would return and build an inferior temple for his son's first advent. He knew all of that. And he's got a plan to cover it all. He's got a plan for their eternal glory in second advent and the millennial kingdom that isn't at all some kind of an improvised routine. And this becomes very clear in Deuteronomy 30 because he's promising a restoration. He's promising a banishment. They haven't even conquered under Joshua yet. And he says, your guys are going to get scattered. Moses has not even died yet. He hasn't handed it off to Joshua yet here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And look how the chapter starts. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse. Okay, and you've got that in these earlier chapters. They would be blessed when they obeyed the law. They would be cursed when they disobeyed. So when these things all come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you will call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So that's not just an Assyrian captivity. That's not just a Babylonian captivity for the southern two tribes. This is worldwide dispersion. This is all the nations. And you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then, this is Second Advent. This is not Ezra and Nehemiah bringing them back from Babylon. This is eschatological for Israel in the future. They're prophecies. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And by the way, that gather you again demands that there has to be a first regathering, the partial regathering under Ezra and Nehemiah. Is Zerubbabel. But the global regathering will be their second regathering into the land. The regathering where not a single Jew is left behind. You understand that only a portion, only a tithe returned from Babylon. The bulk stayed in Babylon. They were very prospering. They were doing well. So, this is a chapter that details Israel's future. It is not fulfilled. It has not yet been fulfilled. It awaits the second advent of Jesus Christ. You will notice verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. He's going to work in their heart in a way that he never worked in their heart in the Old Testament times. In the Old Testament times, they had the law written on tablets of stone. But Ezekiel tells them they're going to have a new heart when the new covenant is put into effect. And he will write on their new heart his law. He will work in and through them for his good pleasure. And Israel will remain the faithful nation at the end of the millennium when all the Gentiles follow after Gog and Magog. And they surround Jerusalem to demand Jesus Christ step off his throne. Israel stays faithful. Israel, the Jewish people, will stay faithful at the end of the millennial kingdom. And that's a glorious thing to consider. So, this is the eschatological promise. And this is what we have in mind as we return back to Romans chapter 10. And God has not rejected his people. They're going to have a righteousness based on faith. They're going to have a zeal based on knowledge. And it's going to come about not because they achieved some great Herculean tasks, not because they ascended to heaven and brought their Messiah down, not because they descended to Sheol and brought their Messiah up. They will have done nothing except accept the gospel by grace through faith, because the good news is nearby. The good news, salvation is not far away for you to bring back the human effort. Salvation is in your mouth and in your heart. It is nearby. God is nearby. God is knowable. We can relate to that today as we respond to the gospel. Israel will relate to that nationally in the Great Tribulation. That's what it's going to take to humble them. That's what it's going to take to allow them to make this confession and to trust in their deliverer. It has a context for Israel in the second advent of Jesus Christ. So what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The impact on this is nearness. The impact of this is nearness, which we emphasized before. The nearness of God. Now, the nearness of God will be a feature for Israel, as I said, in the tribulation. They will draw near to him unlike any they've ever done before. They're going to have to, because the world is going to be dedicated to their extermination. Antichrist and all the forces of darkness are going to be dedicated to obliterating the Jewish race. And they will draw near to Christ. In fact, they will draw near to the Christ whom they crucified. They're going to start to see that he already came once. All right, there's going to be a massive revival. 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to start giving the gospel of the Christ they crucified. And this is going to start preparing them to accept the Christ who will reign as king. So the nearness of God is designed for our finding him. And that's an application. That's an application. Clearly, we can adapt Deuteronomy 30 for our own use. You don't have to scale heaven to earn your position there. You don't have to cross the oceans. You don't have to do these great deeds of faith or devotion. The word of Christ is near you. Okay? That nearness is designed for our finding him. All right. Nearness is emphasized twice, in your mouth and in your heart. Nothing is nearer to your physical body than what you have swallowed. Nothing is nearer to your soul than what you have planted in your heart. And so we've got the tandem of in your mouth and in your heart. The nearness. The nearness. Okay? And this will be the case, again, in the tribulation. The nearness of the Lord in their mouth as they confess him. I'll show you a verse here in Matthew where it's actually going to be a requirement. Jesus Christ can't return until Israel confesses him. Not in Second Advent. All right? In their mouth and in their heart. Any particular unbelieving Jews who manage to survive the tribulation won't be allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. Every unbeliever will be executed following the tribulation of Israel. The wilderness judgment of Israel will remove the rebels from their midst, according to Ezekiel chapter 20. The sheep and goat judgment will remove all unbelieving Gentiles. When Jesus Christ is coronated, there will be no unbelievers on the planet. 100% saved to start the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's not the way it ends. Because, as I said a few moments ago, the millennium ends in a rebellion. What happens throughout those 1,000 years is new generations get born. And new generations are born that don't get saved. And new generations are born that start to resent God ruling over them. They're chafing at His bonds, as Psalm 2 describes. They want to tear the fetters from them. The nations are raging when it comes to their disapproval of Jesus Christ after 1,000 years of millennial rule. So, this is what Israel has to look forward to. And they will make that confession. It will be in their mouth. It will be in their heart. It has nothing to do with you giving the gospel to an unbeliever today. Ultimately, it's a fulfillment of eschatology for Israel. Israel has a great eschatological tasting and nearness to look forward to. This eschatological promise includes the name of the Lord as the Lord, our righteousness. He will be known as Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And they'll understand that it's not a righteousness based on keeping the law. It's a righteousness of faith, responding to the gospel, freely offered, freely received. The title Yahweh Tzidkenu comes in Jeremiah 23:6 and Jeremiah 33:16. What do they have to taste? The nearness they have to look forward to. We have in Psalms, we have in Jeremiah, we have in Joel, we have in Zechariah. And what are all those? Tribulation and Second Advent passages, the day of the Lord, the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is what they have to look forward to. So, we have here, again, looking at these verses in Romans 10, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows, and it's speaking to Israel about nearness. And the application will be Israel's, not ours. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? It's like the one who endures to the end will be saved. Saved from what? And we have to remind ourselves of the different ways that the Bible uses the word saved. The three different ways it uses the verb to save or the noun salvation. And don't just automatically assume that it means having your sins forgiven and getting eternal life. Because that's only one of the three ways that the Bible uses when it talks about salvation, when it talks about the verb sozo to save or the noun soteria, salvation. Okay? Don't just jump to there. Consider it, of course. But consider other applications of saved. Sometimes it refers to people who already have eternal life, but being delivered from sin temptations, sin struggles, addictions, the slavery of the old man that still dwells within your body. And there's where a believer needs daily deliverance. Saved not from the penalty of sin, but saved from the power of sin. Trusting in the Word of God, walking by means of the Holy Spirit, allowing the light of God's Word to deliver you from those sinful thought patterns and lusts and temptations. And so when your sin nature says, mom's not watching, stick your hand in the cookie jar. Okay. And that sin temptation, whatever it is, stealing, lying, murder, theft, adultery, whatever it is, and your flesh wants to do it, and suggests that you do it, and do it quickly, and do it a lot, you can be saved. With humility, we receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul. The Word of God comes alive, and the Holy Spirit says, no, that's wrong. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Be holy, for I am holy. You start claiming promises, you start cycling doctrine, the Word of God comes alive, and you're saved. That sin temptation, you respond just like Jesus responded to His temptations. Say, no. The Word of God says no. Man shall not live by bread alone. I reject that temptation. All right? And so there's applications of saving there that apply there. Other applications. You can be saved from physical danger. Saved from invading armies. Saved from physical death. Saved from hazards in life. Such as the one who endures to the end shall be saved. That's a tribulational passage. That's a passage talking about the Jews surrounded in Jerusalem with armies that have them surrounded that are dedicated to destroying them. But they know that their Christ is on the way. They know that they have 1,260 days to wait, and their Christ is coming. They know there's a timetable. They know there's a calendar. They know there's a promise. They know that they signed that covenant with the beast, and they can start counting the days down. And if they endure to the end, their Messiah is on the way. See, does that cast a whole new light to the one who endures to the end shall be saved? How pathetic that people use that in a loser salvation kind of sense and telling you that, oh, if you don't endure to the end of your physical life, you can lose your salvation. That's pathetic. That's worse than that's blasphemous. That's tragic. You're holding Arminian theology over somebody's head, trying to beat them up with guilt so they can work hard to stay saved. No. You're saved because Christ saved you, and you can never lose that. He holds you firmly in His hand. So I'm trying to get you to understand here that this confess with your mouth, believe with your heart thing is nothing to worry about, because primarily it's for Israel. Primarily it's for Israel. They will confess with their mouth. They will believe with their heart. All Israel will be saved. If I may have one more side trip, because of the abundant time we have this hour, let's join me, if you would, in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And it's the final paragraph of chapter 23. It sets the table for 24 and 25. An eschatological passage for Israel. Matthew 24 and 25. They're walking in the precincts of Jerusalem. This is shortly before His crucifixion. In fact, He delivers this Olivet discourse right before on Wednesday night, before His upper room discourse on Thursday night. In any event, shortly before His death, and they're walking through the temple, and they're all impressed with the buildings. This great building program, right? Like Christians today get all dazzled over a building program. And so they're highlighting it. Do you see all these things? And they're pointing out the temple buildings to Him, like He's supposed to be impressed with it or something. And He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." It will be absolutely demolished. Not one stone left. Here's a clue, folks. There still is a wailing wall to this day. There's still a handful of stones remaining standing. They idolize it. They worship it. They make pilgrimages to it. They stick little notes in it. They offer prayers to that wailing wall. This will be fulfilled. Even the tiny little remnants of it are going to be obliterated. Antichrist is going to be dedicated to destroying Jerusalem. Every stone. And so as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us then." And they've got eschatology questions that relate to His second advent, that relate to Israel. All right? And that's what we have here in chapters 24 and 25. But what sets the table for that? What precedes that here at the end of chapter 23? This lament. This pronouncing of woes. Seven of them or eight of them. Depending on what you do with verse 14. Okay, and the manuscript puzzle there. But we get to the end of chapter 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. God didn't select the Jewish people because they were the most wonderful, awesome religious people on earth. Okay, they were some of the biggest rebels that ever walked this earth. Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So the problems then arise. One branch of theology really struggles with this. How can God's sovereignty be so thwarted? Because they were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. They will crucify their Christ. And the kingdom which was at hand is not at hand any longer. In fact, it's 2,000 plus years delayed because their king will ascend to the Father's right hand and be seated at the Father's right hand. And their kingdom, their glory, their Deuteronomy 30 promises are long, long delayed. Okay? But they will be fulfilled. That's the whole point in Romans. Everything he promised them will come about, including Deuteronomy 30. Your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, the Jewish people have one requirement for Christ to return from their volitional standpoint. From now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is a requirement for the second advent of Jesus Christ. The Jewish people have to be humbled. The Jewish people have to repent. The Jewish people have to see the Christ whom they crucified. And what's it going to take for the Jewish people, their religious leaders, their political leaders, en masse, the Jewish nation, what is it going to take for them to have their Christ return? They have to confess. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They have to recite, not just as a magic spell incantation, but they have to say with the reality of meaning, Psalm 118. And they have to know that that Lord they're calling upon is the Lord they crucified. Think about it. And so when they confess with their mouth, and when they believe with their heart, Deuteronomy 30 will have its fulfillment. Romans 10 will have its fulfillment. The Jewish nation will be saved. They will be saved and they will be made righteous. Their nation will be made righteous. They will be reigned by Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. This chapter has nothing to do with how we give the gospel to an unbeliever. We can adapt it, but when we adapt it, we better be very careful. We better be very careful that we don't add a two-step process, that we don't add confess to believe. In our adaptation, we have to be very careful that we distinguish between confess and believe. And that's the point. So, this is an adaptation. This is not intended. Mouth and heart is a continuation of Romans' adaptation from Deuteronomy. It's speaking of the activity that Israel will engage in before second advent of Jesus Christ. It speaks of what's required of them for their national salvation. Not what's required of you or an individual unbeliever for their personal reception of eternal life. It deals with Israel and their national salvation. Mouth and heart is a continuation of Romans' adaptation from Deuteronomy. It is not intended to add confession to the sole requirement of faith for eternal life. And this morning I'm going to read the proper quote from Lewis Berry Chafer, the one I didn't read last week. All right? Trying to add confession to the sole requirement. If you do that, if you make confess a requirement for an unbeliever today to receive eternal life, then you need to go back and rewrite about 150 other passages in the New Testament. You need to go back and rewrite John 3:16. Whosoever confesses and believes in him, right? You need to rewrite Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You've got to go back and rewrite that and put a confession verb in there somewhere. There's 150 passages you have to rewrite to insert confession, if in fact that's what's happening in this passage. Clearly it's not. Clearly it's not. This passage is not, this mouth and heart language is not intended to add confession to the sole requirement of faith for eternal life. And Lewis Berry Chafer, in his work on grace, page 16, in a footnote on the bottom of page 16, or near the top of page 16, and this is what I didn't see, was this little highlighted footnote there. You say, who reads the footnotes? I do. All right. And you should start. Some of the best stuff you're going to find is going to be in some of the footnotes. All right. And let me read this, because I think this is powerful. I have given away more copies of Grace by Lewis Berry Chafer than I can count. Probably more than any other book I've ever given away. Just, it's the kind of thing you do. Every once in a while, just order another one, because you'll be giving it away before you know it. Under grace, the salvation of a sinner is declared in about 115 passages to depend only on believing. That's the verb pistuo. And in about 35 passages to depend on faith. That's the noun pistis, which is but a synonym of believing. Okay? Believing and faith is the same thing. Believing is the verb. Faith is the noun. It's the same thing. Pistuo and pistis in the Greek. So again, you've got 115 passages that depend on believing. 35 passages depend on faith, which is the same thing. That's 150 passages in the New Testament. The Scripture everywhere harmonizes with this overwhelming body of truth. Without due consideration of the precise bearing of this revelation on the doctrine of grace, zealous workers have proposed to add certain conditions to the plan of salvation other than believing. And every time they do is where they go wrong. Number one, it is not believe and pray. It is not believe and pray. In view of His grace, it is in no wise necessary or fitting to implore God to save. Number two, it is not believe and confess sins. Confession of sin, which is the one condition upon which a saint may be restored to fellowship, is never imposed upon the unsaved. Confession is foreign to the ground on which they stand. Number three, it is not believe and confess Christ before men. This condition, though imposed in the kingdom teachings of Christ, Matthew 10:32, is not and could not be a condition of salvation under grace. Romans 10:9 is given its final order and force in verse 10, where the order is put back again, faith first. And then their confession is seen to be the expression of salvation. It's the expression of salvation which has been received by believing. Okay? And I would actually dispute that. I think it's actually more the expression of Israel's national salvation fulfilled in the second advent of Jesus Christ. But the point being, any of these 1, 2, 3, 4, it does not believe and be baptized. Okay? Number 5, it does not believe and repent. Okay? About 6 times in the Scripture, repentance occurs. And then it talks about the Jewish context where repentance occurs in those 6 times. All right, and it goes on. But those are the 6 it is nots, okay? But back to the top again. You've got 150 passages. 150 passages where the only requirement is either the verb believe or the noun faith. Use the simple to explain the difficult. Use the obvious to explain the not so obvious. Rest secure on 150 passages of Scripture that you're saved by grace alone. And then when you come to a problem passage like confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, just relax a little bit and say, you know, I think there's something different happening in this passage here. I think this is something other than a gospel message for the church age. I think there's something different here. Because it is at odds with the 150 other passages that I have that make it clear that I'm saved by grace, by faith alone. And there you have it. All right, so that's the paragraph I was supposed to have read last week in verse 9. So the explanation that comes here now, 4, and I highlighted for you a couple weeks ago, or some time back now, when was this? I highlighted for you the uses of 4 that are in this chapter and how it jumps out at you in Romans 10. And I colored them red and highlighted them yellow every time gar appears in the in Romans 10, so that it jumps out at you that way. You have 4, 4, 4, 4 in verse 2, 3, 4, 5. Then we have the side trip with the Scripture applications, and then what are we back here again in 10, 11, 12, 13? 4, 4, 4, 4, 4. Paul is just hammering away, he's hammering away, he's hammering away. He's like a dogged lawyer proving his case in court. And we have all the, you have all the 4s there in 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then another string of them in 10, 11, 12, 13. And they form like bread on a sandwich, right? They form the 2 slices of bread with the meat in between. And the meat in between is this Deuteronomy application here related to Israel and their national salvation. So, let's do the exercise ourselves then. And let's understand a couple of things right off the bat. Four, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now here's our puzzle. Are these different? Or are these the same? Are these different or are these the same? And the reason why it's a puzzle is because if we're talking about gospel preaching for unbelievers to get eternal life today, then righteousness is salvation. They're one and the same. But if we have a different context, they could be different. They could be different. The deliverance could be different from the bestowal of righteousness. They could be different. If we get ourselves out of the church age evangelism way of thinking. Because understand, righteousness is salvation. If we're talking about a context of receiving eternal life, having your sins forgiven, being delivered from darkness into light, okay, personal conversion. So in this context, in sense for salvation, if we're talking about the phase one of salvation, whereby your sins are forgiven and you receive God's righteousness imputed to your account, if you're talking about that sense of salvation, well then, righteousness is salvation. How can you break them up between believing and confessing? It's not conceivable. So perhaps this is a passage dealing with something else. It has to be. This cannot be a step process being spelled out. There's no way it can be a step process being spelled out. We're not adding a confession step in front of your belief step, or even after your belief step. Okay? Because it goes both directions here. Some traditions try to go both directions with it. They want you to walk an aisle. They want you to confess something after you've believed, or else it doesn't stick. Okay? And if you don't stand, make a public declaration that you are now a child of God, then it wasn't real, or you didn't mean it, or blah, blah, blah. Okay? No, it cannot be a step-by-step process spelled out. What did we already understand in Romans 3:22? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Righteousness is salvation. Righteousness is received on the basis of faith. You don't have to add a confession step. So obviously we're dealing with something different. Okay? Now, do I have a problem with a public confession? No. I'm okay with it. As long as it's not viewed as a requirement to truly be saved. In fact, I'm excited about the idea. I'd love it if every person who gets saved takes the next few days, weeks, months, whatever. If the day you receive your eternal life, then spend a month telling every unbeliever you know. Say, I'm different from you now, and you can be like this, and come and let me tell you what happened. And the public baptism, water baptism as a ritual, is designed exactly for that. Invite all your unbelieving friends. Invite all your unbelieving family. Demonstrate for them your death, burial, resurrection in Jesus Christ. Show them that you have a new life in Christ. Explain to them the gospel that produced your eternal life. A public confession is the privilege. A public confession is the privilege of those who identify what they've been called and chosen to do. A public confession is the privilege of those who identify what they have been called and chosen to do. But it's not a requirement. And it certainly doesn't merit anything. And you don't deserve anything by making a confession of any sort. It's a response. It's a wonderful response. In fact, I think it's a neat use of confess that goes well with this eschatological view of Israel. It's a neat use of confess that goes along well with Jesus' use of confess. Jesus confessed. Did you know that? He made the good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate. And what was that about? Was he confessing his sins? Was he? No, Jesus had no sins. What was he confessing? What do we confess? If you confess Jesus as Lord, what do we confess? What if you make a confession at the point of your giftedness conviction And then you make another confession at the point of your public ordination. There's a couple of different realms. And just like with salvation, you ask yourself, how is this word being used? Confess is used in a lot of ways. Yes, it's used for being restored to fellowship if we confess our sins. But that's not the only way that it's used. Please don't limit your thinking in that regard. You have to make the good confession as Jesus did. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's Paul and his encouragement to Timothy. And Timothy was just a kid when he started following Paul on his second missionary journey. Notice, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, what did he do? Who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Oh, and we are so almost there right now in Life of Christ by Wednesday mornings. We have wrapped up Annas and Caiaphas. We've wrapped up the early trials. They have now condemned him and bound him, and they've sent him packing off to Pilate. And we're going to get to that just as soon as we wrap up the suicide of Judas Iscariot. Because in between trials 1, 2, and 3, and before we start trials 4, 5, and 6, is when the traitor himself tried to return the 30 pieces of silver, and who regretted his betrayal, and who had no repentance, but he had regret, and filled with guilt, he went out and hanged himself. So we are so close to this. But Jesus Christ testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And the sooner we understand that mode of confession, then we recognize that we too have a good confession to make in front of God and man. All right? As Paul is encouraging Timothy here in this respect. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Back to Romans, all right? For the Scripture says... So what we're dealing with here is not you today as a church-age believer priest giving the good news of eternal life to an unbeliever. This context is Paul's heart desire for Israel and their national salvation. A national salvation that was promised by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Reaffirmed by Christ when he said, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A message that not only did Moses prophesy, Jesus prophesied in agreement, and one that will be fulfilled. Israel will confess with their mouth. Israel will believe in their heart. They will be saved. They will also be made righteous. They will pass under the bond of the covenant. This nation will become the righteous nation on the earth. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You realize Nineveh called upon the name of the Lord on one occasion, the preaching of Jonah, and they were saved. Not limited to the Jewish people. But Israel will call upon the name of the Lord. And they won't call upon the name of a coming Messiah. In the sense of Judaism, they're going to be calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus whom they crucified in his first advent. They will truly be calling upon the name of the Lord and trusting in him for his second advent. Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Where does Scripture say that? I feel like throwing out a pop quiz this morning. We were in... the Dallas area, Fort Worth, Irving, I guess, or South Lake. I don't even know. We were in a Bible church there for an Awana quiz yesterday, a state Awana quiz. South Lake Bible Church, I think it was called, or something like that. Anyway, and all these questions and all these Bible verses, it was a thrill, absolute thrill to see these kids and high schoolers, junior high, and so forth. And they had the word in their heart. And they could recite verses. And even better, they knew what those verses meant. And they were asked to defend a gospel presentation. And they were asked to stand up and say, how come ask Jesus into your heart is a bad gospel presentation? And they were able to stand up and say, ask Jesus in your heart is a bad gospel presentation because. And they laid out what a good gospel presentation is. I loved it. Absolutely loved it. And this young man named Noah stood up and he recited Galatians 2 and my mother's favorite verse that was featured in her funeral service. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And he cited that verse. I lost it. I'm sitting out there and I just lost it. All right? Because it's powerful. Because it's the Word of God. I went up and thanked him afterward. He says he wants to be a pastor someday. So I hope you are. I'm praying for you. Pretty neat. Well, Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Where does Scripture say that? Scripture says that in Isaiah. Notice, though, Scripture says, and we're not repeating the confess, believe, two-step, but we're returning back to the simple faith alone message. Scripture says, he who believes. The summary statement does not repeat the confess, believe, two-step, but returns back to the simple faith alone in Christ alone. So we can appreciate that. And as with Deuteronomy, what's Paul doing here? Isaiah 28:16 is adapted for a church application. Isaiah 28:16 is adapted. The original context is eschatological for Israel. The Romans context is practical for the church age believer's daily walk. We can take it that way. Is there any problem taking it that way? Could you adapt it that way? If you're faced with a test and you're applying faith to your test, could you cite Isaiah 28:16 or Romans 10:11? Either one. Could you cite it and say, the one who trusts in him will never be disappointed? And does that have value for you? Will that be a comfort? Will it be an encouragement? Of course. But identify that it is simply an adaptation. And that its first primary use is Israel trusting in the Lord and being delivered into the millennial kingdom. As long as you recognize that, you can make all the secondary applications you want. This is the day the Lord has made. I will be glad. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Do you claim that each morning? You're making an adaptation. What is the day the Lord has made? What is the day that's spoken of there? What is the day of promise for Israel in their future? Okay? That's a day to rejoice and be glad in. But I can rejoice and be glad in this day too. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. I want to wrap this up. Just because I am at the top of the hour. Let's use Isaiah 28. Let's finish there. Isaiah 28. Simply so you can see it for what it is. All right? Isaiah 28. And hopefully, the more we look at this, the more we see it, we're able to point it out to others. In Isaiah 28, God is not happy with Israel. They are rebels. They are drunkards. Verse 7, they reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. He's not blaming the population. The religious leaders are leading the rebellion. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgment. They're drunk on duty, right? They're prophesying under the influence. All the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. How's that for a gruesome image, right? Let's carry that into our potluck here in a minute. So, is the Lord happy with Israel at this point? No. And in fact, to whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? And he goes on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. This is the passage that warns Israel that when they start hearing Gentile languages proclaiming their Christ, they know that they're under discipline. They know that their national destruction is pending. That's why the gift of tongues in the early church was a warning for the Jewish people. The gift of tongues in the early church was a warning to the Jewish people that their nation was about to be destroyed. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. It says in verse 13, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. The gift of tongues in the early church warned Israel that they were done. Their stewardship was suspended. Their nation was about to be destroyed. They're going to go into a global dispersion that will require the tribulational repentance for Second Advent. And so this is what then leads into the verses that follow, 14, 15, 16. You want to come back from that bad position? You want to come back from your time of darkness? You want to come back from that partial hardening that Romans 9, 10, 11 are talking about? Then you're going to have to trust in this costly cornerstone. Okay? Because up till now, you've made a covenant with death, with Sheol. You've made a pact. Your leaders have even signed a covenant with Antichrist. And you've made falsehood your refuge. You've concealed yourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Okay? And this costly cornerstone, they rejected him. He's the rock of their salvation, and they stumbled over him. They were broken. But that's the Christ they have to confess for their national salvation at Second Advent. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for there's so much for us to understand. I thank you for the precious promises. I thank you for the calling out of the church that now, because of the partial hardening of Israel, because your plan has been for the moment set aside, Father, a Gentile dog like me can come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, the calling forth of the bride can set forth a royal family in an incredible plan of power and glory. And yet, Father, we identify that this bride will be complete. This bride will be complete possibly even today. And that in the future, you will resume what you have promised for Israel. Father, what a delight. I pray that you would open our eyes to understand this. I pray that you would motivate us, Father, to be faithful in our own stewardship, in our own applications. And when we do adapt a passage for Israel for our own use, that we adapt it properly and not try to claim things that are not ours to claim. Father, I do thank you for a body of believers that rightly divides the word of truth, that studies to show themselves approved before your face, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, this is our privilege, this is our blessing, and I thank you for it. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.